Hello, everyone. Welcome again here to Mosaic, to this gathering of Jesus people. I'm so excited to be here with you. You all just so politely sat down, and now I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able. Narration. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know what the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Lord God, this is just an amazing text that we get to walk through this morning. Daniel chapter 4. And we believe that it is in your word because the Holy Spirit inspired it. It inspired a pagan king to write it. You work in, we've heard this, that you work in amazing and mysterious ways, and we get to see that unfold before us this morning. So I would ask that not only is this trust that this is the inspired word of God, but would you speak into our hearts through your Holy Spirit as we're gathered together to listen to your word? Would the Holy Spirit attune it to our hearts, to our minds, and reveal it to us, all that you have for us this morning? Might it, the amazing part of it, just would it bring hope to those who may have lost some hope, for individuals who are far from you? And if there are even individuals far from you in this room, Lord God, may it challenge them and draw them into a just absolute living relationship with you. So use your word, Lord God, to speak into our hearts and minds this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think always God's word is great and amazing in a lot of ways, but I think this text this morning, as I was praying, mysterious. It shows the way God works. And I'm hoping for some of us it rekindles hope that God can work in the person in your life that may be so far from God. In fact, I think a great way to engage with the sermon for the next half hour or so is to get in your mind somebody, maybe it's a family member, it could be a coworker, somebody you work alongside of, and you'd say, man, they are so far, they're so much at a distance from God. When it comes to like what we've been describing as the spirit of Babylon, they're all in with the spirit of Babylon, or they're just at a distance from God, or they've really grown cold to the things of God. If you'd have that person in your mind, as we look at this text, it'll help you stay engaged with the text and engage with what God does. Because people who can be at a time cold towards God, God has a way of just getting hold of their lives and in a moment can wake them up. They may think of things like, well, maybe I'm a spiritual person, but you know, a specific conviction about Jesus, that's not for me. Or maybe I'm even declared myself to be an atheist. I'm really stepped away from anything believing in God, and that's not for me. I believe that God can save anyone. That God can save anyone. And I wouldn't be surprised if, even in a room like this, that there might be one of you, that you might be like, you're here because you feel like you have to be here, or you're here because you got invited here, and maybe you're a little bit cold to the things of God, or it's been at a distance for you. So even consider it for yourself, but for many of us, it's that other person who they've just been so far. But God can shake us awake. This scripture, this chapter 4, is written by Nebuchadnezzar. He's the guy who's been killing God's people. blatantly, just killing God's people. He's the one who took them off into exile. He's the one who burned down Jerusalem. He's the one who sacked the temple and took the holy anointed things, God's holy anointed things, to the shrines of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar. Whereas, like most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, this is written in Aramaic. It's like Nebuchadnezzar saying, I want to write this in the language of the day, the most common language of the day, so my testimony will get as far-reaching as possible. It's going to be sent out throughout my kingdom, the sort of like the known world at that time, where his reign and his rule of Nebuchadnezzar went far and wide. And so a great deal of the population of the world is going to hear in a language they can understand Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. The king who had embodied really the spirit of Babylon, which we've described previously as self-exaltation, as like a sense of greed towards wealth and sexuality without godly restraint, now he's saying, hey, I want you to know what God has done for me. I want you to know how God has gotten a hold of me and changed me. So whoever those people are in your life that may be kind of deeply committed to being cold towards God, or maybe they're committed to this spirit of Babylon as we describe it, they're not too far from the Lord. And God can save them, and we have a role to play. So let's go to the next slide. We're going to look at principles of exilic living through Daniel chapter 4. And the first one before us, as we sort through this text, and let me say, this is a long chapter, and we're going to look at most of it. So just be patient with me as we read some of the text and we go through it. But the whole story has to be told. So it starts with God's word is often heard many times before a change. Let's look back, starting in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid, and I was lying in bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me, so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream, and interpret for me. It's a little bit different than the Nebuchadnezzar we ran into in chapter 2, where he had another dream, and there's a lot of similarities between these two dreams. Not the dream itself, but the sort of the point of the dreams is similar. But Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit changed in this, and I think we'll see that. In this dream, it becomes for him more urgent. One of the changes we see in him is he's a little bit less, you know, he's mellowed. He was quite young in chapter 2. He is mellowed now. This is about 30 years later. We just like skipped ahead from 2 to 4. We got about 3 decades. He's not as harsh in that he's telling all the wise men the dream itself. He's not making them tell him the dream first. So he's mellowed a little bit and then asking for the interpretation. Daniel, we could see, is not included in the first wave. Daniel has been promoted probably several times. He's pretty much running Babylon. So he calls in Daniel, and he has this kind of beautiful confidence that, Daniel, man, I know you've got this. You've proven over the years that you've got this, that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, I'm going to look at the next 8 verses with you. And as I do that, I want you to pay attention to the severity, the loftiness of the language. It's going to describe the vision. And it's going to be really lofty language about this tree. And then sort of partway through, you're going to see the language is going to become very severe. So see how lofty it is and then how severe it becomes. Start in verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and at its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was the food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass, with the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth." Can you notice just there, I'll pause, it just shift from the tree and be cutting down the tree to a person. "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in the kingdom can interpret for me, but you can, because, again, the Spirit of holy gods is in you. Now, I said about 30 years have passed since chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have worked alongside each other during those decades. They've had regular encounters. The king knows that Daniel is special. He is assured that the holy gods are with him in a special way. And so he goes to Daniel for this dream because he's done that before. Now, one thing about dreams, because not so much in this first half of this series, but the second half of the series is going to be a lot more visions and dreams. So I want you to know that dreams typically have like a parable, a punchline. They typically have a sort of a singular point that they're trying to get across. And this one reinforces the same thing that the dream did 30 years ago. You know, so he's heard this kind of message before about the kingdoms and who rules and who's sovereign and how God is over all kingdoms. The punchline here is that God's the one who rules. He raises up kingdoms. He tears kingdoms down. He can place anyone he wants on the throne. And we see in verse 15, again, notice how the language in verse 15, I pointed out, changes to a man. Because God is knocking on, like, Nebuchadnezzar's door of his life again. He's given him a dream before. He's given him a new dream. It's unsettling for Nebuchadnezzar in a very similar way. So he's heard from God. This man has heard from God multiple times, multiple dreams. And he's heard God speaking to him. And let's not forget last week in chapter 3, God not only speaks to him, but God shows up. He's the one in his self-exalting pride throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a furnace. And he throws three, right? It says right in there, three of them were thrown in there bound. And what do I see? Four walking around. And so, like, again, that is either a holy angel, or what some scholars say, the pre-incarnate Christ in a theophany, comes and visits Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and rescues them, and Nebuchadnezzar sees. So Nebuchadnezzar is getting messages from God, dreams and interpretations, is getting the faithful witness of Daniel year after year after year, and has seen either an angel or potentially pre-incarnate Christ. God's word comes again and again. And we can be cold to the word of God. It could fall on us like it's not really touched our hearts in the way it should. There's an old story of that a preacher tells of visiting a blacksmith. A blacksmith had just bought a puppy, and you know puppies are pretty sensitive. And the preacher sort of, just think of a village. He's doing his rounds. He's visiting people in the village, and he visits the blacksmith. He's got this new puppy, but every time the blacksmith takes a hammer and strikes the steel, the dog yelps and barks. And so it's yelping and barking at every strike, and the preacher's thinking, how in the world does he get any work done? Well, the preacher does his rounds a month later, and he goes in and he notices, well, the puppy isn't yelping as much, still does on a heavy strike and a loud noise, still yelps and cries, but not nearly as much. A couple months after that, he goes and visits the blacksmith and finds the puppy asleep by the fire as the blacksmith works away. It's sort of grown numb to the pounding. And sometimes that's the way God's word works on the heart, right? It comes and it startles us and it convicts us and we're like, oof, and maybe we walk away from that and comes again maybe a couple weeks, months later and we get to hear it again, but maybe the conviction isn't as hard. And at times, we can be asleep at the fire. But here's the bigger message is, even if we fall asleep, or the friend that you have in mind that I encouraged you to think about, the coworker, even if they're asleep or cold to the things of God, God still has a way of getting through and waking one up. Because God can save anyone. Our God is speaking, and he has a way of breaking through, even if we're seemingly asleep at the fire. The next principle, first we said that God's word is often heard many times before a change, but next is that the faithful exiles build rapport over the long haul. Faithful exiles build rapport over the long haul. Let's look at verse 19. That becomes pretty clear. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar said, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and the meaning to your adversaries. Now, I just want you to notice in that short text, sort of there's a mutual respect that Nebuchadnezzar has for Daniel and Daniel has for Nebuchadnezzar. There's a compassion in this text really for each other, where you know, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, I can see that this is startling you and upsetting you. Don't let the interpretation upset you. And then Daniel says something outrageous like, oh, king, I just wish this was for your enemies and not for you. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second, Daniel, how in the world could you think that? If anybody should be your enemy, shouldn't Nebuchadnezzar be your enemy? I mean, you are bound up as a teenager. You've lived some 33 years. He's middle-aged at this point. You've been in exile. Exile's not simple. It's not easy. It's never been easy for you. The what you expected to have when you grew up was taken away from you. If anybody should be your enemy, it's him. And yet Daniel is saying of this vision, may it be not for you, but for your enemies. How in the world did he get to that place where he perceived Nebuchadnezzar that way? Now, this is a little bit of conjecture, but I think the scriptures bear it out. We know that Daniel ultimately was praying three times a day. There's a thing about prayer is it changes us. Right? I mean, it forms us deeply. It tunes us in with God. And if you're praying three times a day, year after year after year, and what are you praying for? Well, again, conjecture, but I think he's praying for the exiles. He's praying for Jerusalem. But he's praying for his coworkers. He's praying for his king. So prayer's changing him. It's developing his character. It's drawing him closer and closer to God. But it also changes his perspective on who is an enemy. I mean, Daniel's words could have come straight from Jesus' lips, who did what? Prayed for those who hung him on the cross while he was on the cross. And Jesus, who taught us to pray for our enemies. Daniel built a rapport over a long haul to the point where Daniel is concerned for Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar cares for Daniel. That's exilic living at its best, faithful in the mundane. I mean, Daniel's time in Babylon, we haven't seen all of it yet, but it stretches over 70 years. How in that 70 years, how many episodes are recorded for us? There's only about 9 episodes. An episode is like a dream and a response, some other situation. Maybe it's a day, maybe it's a couple days. But over 70 years, but only 9 episodes are even recorded for us. So what is he doing with all that time? I think he's probably doing what he's supposed to do. He's filling out reports. He's an administrator. He's filling out reports. He has inter-office politics. Jealousies are going on. Daniel must have thought at times, man, am I just wasting my life? God, you've brought me here. God, you've given me gifts. You've called me to be faithful. I'm praying and praying. But am I just showing up at work and wasting my life day after day after day after day? Are you making any difference at all, God? 30 years since last time. Since the last time Daniel had sort of a gift-wrapped opportunity to speak on God's behalf, God's specific word to Nebuchadnezzar, it was 30 years in between. Now, I think he had lots of conversations, but 30 years in between those moments. Let's go to the next slide. We've seen a couple things. We've seen that God's word has to be heard many times, that faithful exiles build rapport over a long haul, but faithful exiles also need to seize the moment by speaking the truth in love, and that's what we see next. Let's go to verse 20. So here we have the interpretation of the dream. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field. While its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel, in speaking the interpretation, he neither hedges nor does he delight in declaring the word, which is a judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks it with clarity. You're going to be held to account for your rebellion and your sin. He proclaims as clearly as possible, it is you. And then at the tail end of it, he has this strong confrontational conclusion or advice. Stop sinning. Stop oppressing the weak. Maybe God will relent. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to lose touch with reality. You know, for seven periods of time. Again, that most likely 7 years. It could have been 7 months. Some scholars would say seven simply represents the perfect amount of time, the divine amount of time needed for him to humble himself and repent and turn. So either 7 years, 7 months, seven periods of time. But it was the perfect amount of time. I think that these two, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, had lots of conversations over the years. But again, this is like 30 years until he's had this incredible opportunity to speak a clear word from the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked, you know, is somebody in your mind, from work, from your family, from a friend, someone you've been praying for, who seems really far from the things of God, what the message here says is moments do arrive, and what we do as faithful exiles is we are prepared for when those moments arrive, that we can find those special moments and be ready to speak a word of encouragement, of truth, a word that comes from the Lord. There's these defining moments, or a word I enjoy is liminal, like an in-between space with tension, and these tense moments come into lives. And if you find yourself being that, whether you're a parent or a sibling or a friend or a coworker who has built rapport over the long haul, and you have been a friend with an individual, there are moments in their lives where they'll say, hey, listen, I know you've been praying. I know that you're a follower of God, I've got to share with you. I found that to be true. Mary Ann has faithfully been this kind of person who builds rapport in her workplace. She's done it over and over again. She just gravitates towards those who are really difficult to get along with, and somehow over months, and sometimes over years, she becomes their friends, and they confide in her. Recently, a situation like that where this woman lost her husband tragically from a sickness that could have been really healed but wasn't because of some medical issues. And it was just so tragic. This was, in some ways, a woman who was very hard to get along with in the workplace, but Marianne has been there. She went to the memorial service. She's been taking her in and out of work and becoming her friend and providing meals. And she has opportunities then to speak into her life and to pray for her and to ask her, can I pray for you? And can I tell you that there is still hope, that God does restore life, it does change people. Building that rapport over the long haul, then there's these opportunities to speak the truth. Our part, what's our part in being prepared? Well, I think our part is like, it's pretty straightforward. Are we daily sort of yielding to the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, I want to yield to you today. I want to surrender again to you. I want to follow after what you want me to do. I want to be loving and kind at work. I want to be gentle with my coworkers that can at times be difficult and rough. I want to be attuned to any opportunity that you might bring about. Are we willing? Are we yielding to the Spirit? Are we surrendering regularly? Are we willing to listen for any opportunity that God might be bringing our way? And the next principle that we'll see is not only do faithful exiles like seize the moment by speaking the truth in love, also, there is a moment of change, and humiliation is required for restoration. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pick up verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not the great Babylon? Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power in the glory of my majesty?" Even as these words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Okay, the beginning of that, verse 28, notice that it was a year later. You know, Daniel, he had the vision, he had the dream, it was unsettling, he calls in Daniel. Daniel speaks the truth in love, really directly. It's a whole year, nothing changed in Nebuchadnezzar. Again, he heard the word and didn't change. He's still embodying the spirit of Babylon. He's still incredibly proud. He's glorying in Babylon, right? We haven't taken the time to describe it, but there's a lot of credit to his glorying in it. It was an amazing place, the city that was developed, the beauty, the gardens, the double wall that was going around Babylon. It seemed impenetrable. The glory of my majesty, he says, disregarding, of course, what Daniel had said to him a year earlier. The kingdom departs from you, seven periods. He hears God's voice say the same thing Daniel said a year previously. And at the end of this divine number of days, I think 7 years, he says, "I bless the Lord." So Nebuchadnezzar is finally humbled. He's heard God speak to him repeatedly, but it was when he goes through this hardship that there is a level of brokenness. I think when we as become Christians, so often it's when we go through, there has to be going through a humbling. There has to be in us a place where I say, "I can't do this, only God can." There has to be this level of surrender saying, I'm going to yield. I don't want to believe that I have full control over my life, that I am the master of my destiny. I need God. I want God. I can't do this on my own. There's that humbling. Every Christ follower comes that same path. And sometimes yielding comes only when we're brought really low. Sometimes it's through really difficult circumstances. I think at other times, the yielding is more internal, but there has to be a yielding to God saying, "God, I need you, I want you, I can't do it on my own." It's a posture that we look internally and there's a bankruptcy that says, my morality, my goodness is never going to be good enough. There is awareness that I've set my heart against God and I want my heart to be for him. There's a realization that my sin needs to be paid for. I'm going to give it over to God. You come to this place where you admit need. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had such a hard time with. He had to get to this point where he just humbly said, "I'm not enough. My kingdom, my glory is not great enough. I can't do this on my own. I need God. I need help. God is in charge, and I am not." And we see in it that God can save anyone. One more principle before we finish. We've already seen that God's word is often heard many times, that faithful exiles build rapport over a long haul, and faithful exiles also will seize the moment to speak the truth in love. that humiliation is required for restoration, but here we see that faithful exiles also stand with the humiliated, even after being disregarded, until the end. Let's look at verses 36 and 37 as we begin to finish. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is saying, God of heaven is the King of kings. His ways are right and true, and he can humble the power. He can humble anyone he chooses to humble. Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God, and then he exits stage right, and his story is done. He humbled himself, he gives praise to God, and his part, the play, is done. One question for me begs to be answered, and that is, how does King Nebuchadnezzar even have a kingdom to come back to? There's evidence that the Babylonian rulers, the satraps, prefects, and whatever, the various rulers that they had, they coveted power. Naturally, they would have done anything they could have to use the king's absence to their advantage. For sure, it got out that the king went crazy. So this is a little bit of conjecture, but I believe the reason he even has a kingdom to come back to is because Daniel held down the fort. Daniel knew that this vision was bounded by time, a certain amount of time, and he is going to be restored, and his kingdom will come back to him. And so he stands by Nebuchadnezzar even while Nebuchadnezzar isn't there. Even when he's on his own, he still stands true to him. He still advocates for him. He still fills in for him. And in the next chapter, we'll see he's doing it with one in his lineage, either a son or a grandson. He's still standing by Nebuchadnezzar, and who's next? I think what we see in this is that Daniel didn't gloat. He didn't say, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. But he stood with the humiliated and for the humiliated person. In the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's shame, he doesn't like rub his face in it in any way or gloat in any way. He actually finds a way to continue to maintain hope. Even after, you know, Daniel had been disregarded time and time again, he still, I'm going to stay with you to the end no matter what. Jesus followers, this is what Jesus has done for us. He is the one who stands with us until the end. He does not rub our shame in our face. He is the one who takes our humiliation, our shame upon himself. He is the one who endures the fault and the wrath that is appropriately ours. He puts upon himself. He's the one who cares for us. It makes it possible for us to be restored to God. He never revels in our shame, but he stands with us, stands up for us, and even now he's at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. He's so faithful to us. If you're not a Christian, that you haven't come to that place, I would ask that you think deeply about what's being said. Let's not stay asleep by the fire to the things of God. He's knocking at the door of your heart and respond. And let's not lose hope that for all of our friends, all of our coworkers, all of our neighbors that we have prayed for, that we have witnessed to, that we've been faithful in front of, let's not lose hope. Let's keep on praying for them because we don't know when God's going to open up a door. Okay? Let's pray. God, we know that you can save anyone. that you've beautifully worked into our life, hope, restoration, that we can come to know you and put our trust in you. And we believe that you're still doing this work where you're revealing the work of God and the life in God to individuals. You're bringing them along. Sometimes it takes a long time. Help us to be faithful in our prayers. Help us to be ready and submitted to the Spirit, attuned to what you're doing, and give us the courage to speak the truth in love when there's an opportunity. And Lord, I'll be even so bold as to please make some opportunities. If there's a person that's on someone's heart right now that they've been praying for, would you make another opportunity? And help me to be the faithful witness to come alongside and just gently, lovingly speak the truth. We've been saved, Lord. We know you want to save others. Use us. Continue to work in hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before us, we have the bread and the cup. And the truth of the matter is that for us to be right with God, there has to be the forgiveness of sins. And the only way there is the forgiveness of sins is through justice. And justice was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Taking all sin, all of your sin, past, present, future, all of it, upon himself. And thereby making a way for God to be perfectly love and perfectly just. He took it upon himself so that we could become in union with him, so that we can have life with him and life restored and life eternal. When we take the bread, we remember Jesus gave up his body for us. When we take the cup, it's a reminder that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So come, take the bread. Take the cup in complete surrender and remembrance of what he's done for you.